and what their masters thought of them. They could even purchase their own freedom once they saved up enough. They had a lot, they had considerable rights. So as we see this story develop and the way it ends, it will all depend on how these three servants carried out their responsibilities. That's where it's all going to matter. And so we're told, what did they do? What did they do with their talents? What did they do with this money? We're told that both of the servants with the five and the two talents, they went at once and traded with them. They went at once. Some translations might say immediately. See, they went at once. They made it a priority, didn't they? Sort of like Noah. He made that ark priority number one, didn't he? It was not just some hobby he chipped away at, second, third, list of things to do down the line. No, that was priority number one. Well, that's what they did. They take this money, and it's priority number one. They didn't put it off. They didn't waste time. It was their main focus. And they were doing business with the master's money. They're putting it to valuable use. They're applying it in an enterprising way. You see, some parables talk about taking care of a house. You're giving people their food at the right time. You're just responsible for what's going on in the house. This is a little different. It's big money, big enterprise. This is big time in usage of money. And we're told right off, he doesn't say how they invested it or how they put it to use, but we are told the results right away. They both doubled the money, didn't they? 100% profit. The one had five, brought five in. The one had two, brought two in. And this activity of theirs is what will determine that they're ready for the master's return. Own it. And you know, the thing is, the heart of a real disciple or a true disciple actually desires and longs for the master's return, don't they? They aren't just ready for it in a prepared sense. I'm prepared. I have my ducks lined up in a row. No, they're ready. They're ready in an emotional sense as well. They look forward to the master's return. Can you imagine the guy who earned five extra talents? How he would have felt, how he would have looked forward to share with the master. Look, five more talents. You gave me all this money, and now it's doubled. See, he would be looking forward to it. In the Lord's Prayer, the heart, the cry of the true disciple is, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. We want you to come. Your absence is felt, you see, and it would be better if you were here. Come, Lord Jesus." That's the closing prayer of the entire Scriptures, the very end of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. So the true disciple wants him to come. But the servant with the one talent, what did he do? He didn't put it to work, did he? He went and dug in the ground and hid it. So he was not prepared, nor did he probably care. And, digging in the ground, this was common practice. This was common practice back in the day. If you had treasure, you wanted to keep it safe somehow, you bury it. There is another parable about that one. But that's pretty common. They would bury their treasure that they wanted to stay protected. But the master's response makes it obviously clear that he wanted the servant to do something with that money. Burying it was not good. It was not okay. But that's what he did. He buried it. See, it's out of sight. It's hidden. No one can find it. No one can see it. It'll be of value to no one. There's absolutely no chance for growth or increase at all with it under the ground there, is there? The Proverbs have a lot to say about the sluggard, the lazy. The sluggard does not plow in autumn, and he will seek at harvest and have nothing. Well, he buried it. It's gone. It's out of sight. So now we can see he is not ready. If he thinks he's ready, he's deceiving himself. He's disillusioned. He's not ready for the master's return. And he's not looking forward to it. He's not. And that's the way it is with false disciples, isn't it? But as verse 19 shows us, it says, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So this return of the master in the parable would represent what? Another question for the audience. What would his return represent? What's the Olivet Discourse about? Question number two. Charles, you don't get to answer this one. Come on, sir. Master goes away and returns. What's he representing? Mac, you can answer if you want. Okay. Oh, yeah, for sure. What do health, wealth, prosperity people write lots of books about? Okay, I'm going to say it. The second. Come on, y'all, I'm trying to get you involved. Interact here. This is the morning Bible study. The second coming, it would represent the second coming, the return, the second advent, the coming of Christ. After a long time, he comes. And he's telling us right here when he returns, isn't he? When he returns, there will be a time of settling up, a time of giving an account. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. And after all, we owe everything to God, don't we? We owe everything to him. What do we have that we have not received? Ultimately, all we are as servants of Christ are stewards, right? We are stewards of what's his. It's all his. Everything belongs to him. And that has a great deal to do with how faithful we are as his stewards. That's what a lot of this is about. Well, then we're told how the first two servants, when he came back, the first who came and reported to the master, they approached the master and told him of this growth and of this increase. They're probably really excited about it. And not in a self-esteem, boastful way, probably astonished, but nonetheless, look at the growth. You gave me this, and I just went to work with it, and now look. And we see that the master, he responded with delight, didn't he? He was happy with both of them. He said the same exact phrase to both of them. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." See, this tips us off a little bit how wealthy this master was. 5 talents is a little. Yeah, that's just a little. You know, I doled out 8 talents. 8 times 20, 160 years worth of wages. That's just a little. You've been faithful with that little bit, but I'll make you responsible and put you over much, the real wealth. So, you know, even though the second servant only produced 2 talents, far less than the other guy, the other servant, he was equally as happy with both of them, equally as pleased. And he gave the exact same response and reward and commendation to them, didn't he? And the reward was twofold, wasn't it? There were 2 things he mentioned regarding this, the response, the reward. What were they? What's the twofold reward involved? Good, exactly. It will be more responsibility and sharing in the master's joy or his happiness. And the more responsibility, these talents are just a few things, just little things to him. And now they'll be put over much in the estimation of the master. Now, do you think of heaven that way? That in the new earth and in the second eternal age, we'll have newer and bigger responsibilities, more to be stewards of, and there will be things to be done. You know, one commentator I thought put it really well. He said, in the new earth and then in heaven, we will be in a state of active cooperation with the purposes of God. Isn't that interesting? We'll be in a state of active cooperation with the purposes of God. He still has purposes. It won't be, as he put it, indolent pleasures, just effortless and, you know, just relax for eternity. There will be responsibilities. It seems that this parable is pointing at least in that direction. We can't imagine it, can we? But we can see there more. I'll put you over much. It will be a perfect state of righteousness and glory and perfection. There will be no sin, no hardship or stress or, you know, illness, anything bad. But nonetheless, there will be responsibilities. You'll be over much. That's an amazing thing to think about. And the second aspect, a share in the master's joy. That, I mean, you can only imagine the joy of God. We do experience by the fruit of the Holy Spirit joy, but we're going to enter into joy. There'll be a permanent change of status, entering into the master's happiness. Got to be an amazing thing. You know, this week, since Thursday, I've been thinking a lot about R.C. Sproul. Man, you just can't get it out of my mind. You know how much he loved the Lord and how much he loved some of these men that have gone before him. But he has entered into the joy of his master. He's there. And when Grandpa Bob Woodruff past, I just could not. I still think about him. Just think about it. He's there. These are men who have spent their talents well, aren't they? There are lots of them. Paul in Romans 8, he alludes to that a little bit about being joint heirs with Christ, glorified with him. This is entering into his joy. David in Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, eternal life is one thing. That may be good or bad, depending on how you view life. Eternal life is one thing, but eternal joy, that's something altogether different, isn't it? You got your hand up, Ronnie. Go ahead. What is the what? Oh, did you walk in late? Well, my answer earlier towards the beginning of the message, I don't remember if you were here or not, but the talents would be equivalent to what they were then. They would be money or a monetary unit worth about 20 years worth of wages. Oh, yep. You can't really say for a parable the way it works. You can't just nail down perfectly what the talent fully represents. It could be anything we have from God of value. How are we going to be responsible with it? Put it to use. Mm-hmm. We'll get there, because I had that as one of my closing questions, because the question could be, at least in my mind, it sure seems like you've got to work your way into heaven in a way, earn your peace with God based on what you've produced, right? But we want to keep in mind that that this is not, this is a parable about something else. This is not a parable about justification by faith alone. That's not the point he's making at all, right? This is more a parable about the second coming, when it's all over, which could also apply to when you die and you go stand before him. But how is it that you spend or put to use the what God has given you to spend? And which will reflect a lot about your heart. Right? Anyone want to add anything to that? Yeah, that's in my notes too. But I mean, we can talk about it now, or can. But that's a good question, because I was reading it, and the reader at first glance may think, "Well, man, I've got to earn my way in." But again, parables, the way they function, they're making a point. They're honing in on an important principle, an important reality in the spiritual life. This has nothing to do at all with justification by faith alone, right? Good question, though. Well, look at the third servant's response. He said, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping and gathering where you've not sown and scattered seed." And then he gave the talent back. And what's going on here? What in the world is he saying? Well, clearly, I think he did not know his master very well. And he did not know everything his master was about. He didn't know details. All he knew is he's given a talent and he was supposed to put it to use, right? Well, he starts saying, "You're a hard man. You have all this overreach. You have these hard demands. You make crushing demands. You're stiff and stubborn, unyielding." That's kind of what the word hard means. You won't budge. So I was scared. And is that the way God is? No. I mean, in fact, it's kind of the opposite of how he is. He waters and sows where he doesn't always reap and gather. He sends rain on the unjust as well as the just. See, that's not how it is, and he doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities, does he? I had an old note reference in my column in my Bible of Jeremiah 2:5 at this point. I guess at some point I realized Jeremiah 2:5 kind of addressed this, where the Lord, speaking through Jeremiah, said, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" What wrong did they find in me that they went away? And when they went away, what happened? They became worthless. They went after worthlessness and became worthless. That's kind of what's going on here. And the enemy will slander God in our minds, won't he? You know, if you go to God, if you ask him for some bread, you know what you're going to get? A stone. You know, if you ask him for some fish, guess what you're going to get? A serpent or something. See, it's the opposite. It's just the opposite. That's not how he is. And so we start seeing an important principle come up just from this, that a wrong view of God leads to fear and inaction, and ultimately to worthlessness, which will then lead to condemnation, judgment. And we have this word slothful or lazy. How do you pronounce that? Akneros? One of you Greek guys? Akneros? It slothful or lazy? Well, it can mean one who remains inactive or hesitates because they're afraid or they're uncertain. There's fear, there's uncertainty, so I'm going to hold back. I'm going to do nothing. And this servant, he's characterized that way, isn't he? Because he mentioned he was scared. in a sense, that he was too timid to take a risk with his master's money. Too timid to even take a risk. One commentator said that his attitude is representing a religion concerned only with not doing anything wrong. That's what his religion was, just do nothing wrong, which will produce that fear, that inactive, no risk taking, no measurements taken at all to be productive at all. And so we see, don't we? We see how this safety first, this unproductive policy is wrong, and it's unacceptable with God. Completely wrong. And I love what J.C. Ryle said here. It's incredible how he always has little tidbits, little words, little statement that just, man, it sheds light on it. Listen to what Ryle said. He said, "We're not told that the unprofitable servant was a murderer or a thief or even a waster of his Lord's money. But he did nothing. And this was his ruin. Let us beware of a do-nothing Christianity. Such Christianity does not come from the Spirit of God." And he quoted Richard Baxter, who made a little comment. He said, Baxter said, "Do no harm is the praise of a stone, not of a man." Isn't that good? So do no harm, take no action, be careful, do nothing just so you don't do anything wrong. Is that how God wants us to behave or act? No, he wants us to be active. He wants us to do something. Just do something. Something that's within our ability. Real faith and real discipleship will include action. It will include works, right? Faith without works is, answer it, dead. It's dead. It's useless. So we can't be afraid even of risk, can we? We cannot be afraid of risk. We need a certain measure of risk will always be involved in discipleship, true discipleship, won't it? I mean, risk is at the very heart of being a faithful follower of Christ. It's just a reality. Real love involves risk. Even secular people know that. You see songwriters singing about that. There's an old song where one line went, "When you love someone, you sacrifice. You give everything you've got, and you don't think twice." He said, you risk it all, no matter what may come, when you love someone. That's a secular guy. Well, you risk it all, no matter what may come. So this play it safe attitude is not going to work. I was talking about this parable to my little boy, one of my sons, last week. And he interrupted me. He said, "You know what? If that third servant, if he would have just went and did the best he could and just put it to work as best that he knew how, and if things still didn't work out and he didn't make a lot of money, the master wouldn't have been mad at him then, would he?" Any of you want to render a guess there? What does your heart response think? No, he would not have been mad. He put it to work with the best he could. He at least took it and put it to work. We would have a different parable, wouldn't we? If that's what happened. See, this parable really has a lot to say about getting our priorities straight, about making the most of the opportunities that we have and not wasting them. That's what it's about. See, that's the heart of it. D.A. Carson said, you know, that first parable of the virgins, you know, the foolish virgins failed because they thought their part was too hard. I'm sorry, they thought their part was too easy. I got that backwards. They thought their part was too easy. And this guy, his problem is he thought his part was too hard. And then he said, grace never condones irresponsibility. That's getting at the heart of it, isn't it? People make all these assumptions. They even thought the delay. Some thought the delay is going to be a long time, so I can just do what I want. End up beating up people, hanging with drunkards. And they The foolish virgins slept away their opportunity, their time of opportunity, didn't they? Well, he went and buried his. Well, how did the master respond? He was not okay with it, was he? This is harsh language. I mean, it'd be hard to look a person in the face and say something like this. He said, the master, you know, he saw right through it and he calls it like it is. He said, you are wicked and lazy. And that's at the heart of his problem. He is wicked and he is lazy. He's slothful. His inaction, his lack of production, it actually exposed his lack of love for the master, didn't it? Which then he tries to cover up that by actually appointing blame to the master. You know, it's actually your fault, because if you weren't so hard, then I wouldn't have buried it. And then he tries to excuse himself. Well, he said, you knew? Well, he's gonna get him based on his own statement there. He said, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've scattered no seed? And the ESV puts that in the form of a question. I think other translations don't. There were no punctuation in Greek, but he poses the question back. You knew that? You thought I was that way? Then you should have at least invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. You know, if that's really what you thought of me, you should have at least invested the talent and put it to work with the bank, and then it would get interest. By the way, he didn't know. He's assuming that anyway. That master could have been a good capitalist, and he may have bought certain fields he thought were valuable. And so now he's making all these assumptions. Well, you didn't plant that. You didn't harvest that. And now you're getting it. Well, I bought it. It is mine. That's one option. But I think, really, he's just accusing him with his own words. You should have at least invested it. And I started thinking about that. Because of the value of a talent is equivalent to about $1 million. Can you imagine investing $1 million at low interest? Just a little interest of $1 million. And I think it was D.A. Carson had a note saying that Roman law, that the maximum rate of interest was 12%. It's pretty good. And so let's just hypothetically say he did that. What if the servant did invest that talent and got the maximum return on the Roman cap, 12%. $1 million, annual interest, 12% would be $120,000. $120,000 equivalent. That's more than twice what the average guy made. If he would have just put it there and left it alone for a year. Well, what if it turned out to be a really long time, like 5 years? You know how much? Can't do that one, can you? You got to reinvest the dividends. You got to let them build. Pretty good. He's our number guy. Closer to 800. Yeah, 1.888. But you're in the neighborhood. We're talking, if he left it alone, reinvested the dividends, left that alone in the bank instead of under the ground for 5 years, he's coming back to the master with $888,000. Different parable, isn't it, if he'd have done that? And I started thinking about that, because we had right here, he said, you ought to have done that. You ought to have at least done that. And I started thinking, well, what's he saying there? What can we glean from that? Would it be fair to say that at the very minimum, doing the very minimum for the kingdom work, well, we don't advocate that. We don't teach that. Maybe it'd be better to say sticking with the very basics, the very fundamentals of the Christian life, the very fundamentals, doing that alone would bring pretty significant returns. And the thing is, many professing Christians don't even stick with the basics consistently. the fundamentals. They don't even do that. They're not even consistent in showing up to church. They're not consistent in anything. You see, it's not a priority. Now, I think that's one thing. It's not the point of the parable, but that's something you can get from it, isn't it? Man, that interest on a talent, it's huge. And this is the part in my notes where it hits you, because it starts sounding like, well, don't we have to earn our way in? No, this is not about justification. This is not about free grace. This is a warning parable that he's giving at the end of his ministry on the Mount of Olives. It's a warning parable, and ultimately, when he comes, he returns, there's going to be two groups of people, aren't there? And he does that a lot in his parables. He just boils it down. There's going to be two kinds of people. There's those who love and honor God and do something with the gifts and blessings he's bestowed upon them. And there's those who don't love God. They may make an outward profession, but there's no inner reality at all. No inner heart towards God. And they don't put to work what they give. They ignore, they bury, they neglect it, hide it. They put it off or misuse it. And upon the return of the king, the close of the age, these things will be all sorted out. The reckoning will come, right? Which he speaks again of this final judgment. He brings up this reality, this horrifying reality again. He does it all the time. It's a regular thing with Jesus. He speaks of this casting out in the outer darkness language. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. It's going to be like that. The lazy, the wicked, unproductive servant will end up in hell. Truth is, he never was a Christian. And it's interesting to note, too, how the first servant, it seems like he ended up with 11 talents. Because he said, take that guy's talent and give it to the one that has 10. Not that had 5, but he has, like present tense, has 10. Yeah, he's got 10. Now he's got 11. And he says, everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So it's interesting to note how economics, business enterprise, capital investments, this kind of thing, compound interest, it has spiritual parallels. Being productive. Work. If you will just commit yourself to the work, take what the Lord has given you to put to use. Do what's within your ability. There will be great returns. There will be. You will please the Lord and you will enter into his joy. And you will have an abundance. But if you bury what he's given you and neglect it, you'll lose everything. Even if you think you have something, you're going to lose it. And the second coming may be delayed. May be today, right? It could be today. Or it may be another 1,000 years. But our lives are a vapor, aren't they? They are a vapor. So my encouragement would be to evaluate how you're managing what you have, what God has given you, and with the time that you have. And be faithful. And I'll end right here with just a little quote from R.T. France, who I found very helpful throughout this. Listen to this quote. He said, what matters is that each disciple should live and work in such a boldly enterprising way that the returning master will say, well done, you good and faithful servant. That is what it means to be ready for his return. Amen.